We're in Galatians chapter 4, and this evening we're planning to wind up that first paragraph that starts in verse 1 and goes through 7. I would like for us this evening to back up just briefly to the paragraph that is found in chapter 3, verse 25 through 29. He talks about in verse 25 how that faith has come. And now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor, which he identified in verse 24 as the law. So verse 25 is about how we're no longer under the law. And the reason for that is because you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, verse 26. And then in verses 27 and 28, he talks about how we were all baptized into Christ and have clothed ourselves with Christ, and that there's no distinctions in Christ. That in Christ there's no Jew or Greek, no slave or free, no male or female. And then in verse 29 he says, and if you belong to Christ, then are you Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Then if you look at chapter 4, verses 1 to 7, he starts off by talking about as long as an heir is a child, he doesn't differ from a slave at all, even though he's the Lord of all. Because he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. And he's talking there about being in bondage to the elemental principles established by angelic beings in the giving of the law. So in verses 1 to 3, he's talking about the same kind of thing that he was talking about up there in the previous paragraph about being under the law. Being under the tutors and governors and guardians and all that. But in verses 4 through 6, he says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth a son born of a woman, born under the law, so that he could redeem those who are under the law, and we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you're sons, he sent forth his spirit, the spirit of his son, into our hearts, crying, Abba. Which means father in Hebrew. It means daddy. It's a real familiar family term. But I want you to notice that the issues are in the prior paragraph being out from under the law and the result being that we're heirs according to the promise, verse 29. Well, in chapter 4, we're under the law as children until the adoption of sons takes place. And when the fullness of the time comes, the Father sends forth the Son so that we might receive this adoption. And because he makes us his sons at the point of adoption, that is, his adult sons ready to function in the household as lords, he sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. And the outcome is, verse 7, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. Well, how much different is that from verse 29, chapter 3? If you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's offspring. If you're Abraham's offspring, you're an heir. So both paragraphs are dealing in a general sense with the same basic themes, and that is the law being over you until somehow or another you're brought out of that. Chapter 3, faith comes and delivers you. Chapter 4, the Son of God comes and provides the redemption. And the Spirit of God comes and dwells in your hearts. So the deliverance is in both paragraphs. But the end result in both cases is verse 29 and verse 7. You're an heir. So it's clear from just, you know, this casual look at these two paragraphs that Paul is, in a very real sense, repeating himself. He's building on some of the things, but he's basically talking about being free from the law and being an heir of God. And that means that he's addressing the issues that are critical to our living, being free from the law, and having freedom that is underwritten by the actions of God in providing a Redeemer and providing His Spirit, and the corollary requirement on human beings that we trust Him, that we put our confidence in these things that He's done. And the outcome of it all is that we are heirs. So you have to ask yourself, okay, we're heirs. We got it, Paul. You said that in chapter 3 at the end. You said it here in chapter 4 at the beginning. We're heirs. So we have to ask ourselves, what's Paul's point in making that an emphatic reality? What's he trying to do in the psyche of the Galatians and by extension us as we read his words. What's he trying to get us to come to grips with by this double whammy? You're an heir. You're an heir. Well, I think the answer, at least at the surface, is easy enough. The big answer is you're an heir. That's the issue. The question is, why is he making this so emphatic? What is the impact of that? What difference does it make whether you honestly think about yourself as an heir or not? You know, as human beings, being an heir of somebody doesn't really mean anything until they die. But we don't sit around waiting for somebody to die. Unless, of course, they're real sick and they got a lot of money. Then we sit around waiting for them to die. But generally speaking, being an heir doesn't make a big amount of difference to us in our day-to-day stuff. We just live our lives and, yeah, I'm an heir, but, you know, big deal. It's going to come out in the wash someday. And by the time the inheritance comes, there may not be anything there. So one of the issues that we have to deal with is, why is Paul focusing so heavily on something that doesn't seem to make a big difference to us in our daily affairs? Well, if we follow the progression in the paragraphs, the issues are, you're no longer a servant. That's the thing about verse 25 of chapter 3. Now that faith has come, you're no longer under the tutors. You're not a servant anymore. So you're not a slave. And that idea is deliberately tied to the issue of being subjected to demanding taskmasters until the day of adoption. Those are the two paragraphs together. And if you are a son, the issue there is deliberately tied to the result of the father's adoption of you out of the ranks of the slaves. In other words, you are his child, but you're not mature enough yet to take on responsibility in the household until the day appointed by the father, when he recognizes your maturity is sufficient to enable the youth to function. In our last study, we were zeroing in on the fact that being an heir, being an adopted son, begins at what we call the point of conversion. But we don't think of that as a point of maturity. We think of that as a point of gross immaturity. You're just a babe in Christ, you're just getting started, but not with God. Coming under the application of the adoption, you are redeemed and the Spirit of God is sent into your hearts. Those are things that happen the day you put your faith in Christ. The day you put your faith in Christ, you cross the threshold of maturity. You are now capable of exercising lordship over the life that God has communicated to you both by promise and action. The promise that he promised us is eternal life. That begins at the moment that you understand how necessary it is to operate by the grace of God. And when you put your trust in the grace that God has extended by his son, you are born into his family, and he adopts you as an adult son. So we're ready to live. But he brings this readiness to live thing down to this matter of an heir. You're an heir. Well, okay, I'm an heir. But what does that really signify? Clearly, in chapter 3, verse 29, the issue of being one of Abraham's offspring is what makes you an heir. And you're not one of Abraham's offspring unless you are in the offspring of Abraham. Because he said in chapter 3 that there's only one heir or one offspring of Abraham, and that's Christ, the seed. And in order to become the heir or the seed of Abraham, you have to be in the seed, in Christ. That's what faith in Christ brings you to. The Spirit of God places you in him. And you become, at that point, an heir according to the promise. Now, that's the phrase in chapter 3 that identifies what it means to be an heir according to promise. Well, God made a big promise to Abraham that had three subsets to it. The big promise is life. The promise that he promised us is eternal life. Under the umbrella of eternal life, you have to deal with the issues of your physical makeup, your emotional makeup, and your spiritual makeup. And there are promises made for each one of those areas. So being an heir of the promise means that you are now an heir of the commitments that God has made to address your physical reality, your emotional reality, and your spiritual reality. These are things God is committed to addressing for you. But they are, in a very real sense, an inheritance, which pushes them off into the future. I know that you've all heard the body, soul, spirit stuff. So given that, let me just ask you this question. What is the inheritance that has to do with your physical makeup? Yeah, glorified body. When are you going to get it? At the rapture or the resurrection? After you've died and whatever. But you get this glorified body either at the rapture, where you're instantaneously changed, or if you die, you get this body at the resurrection. So you're in heaven for a while without the glorified body. But God has made a commitment to raise you from the dead physically so that you get this body. Well, that's all in the future. How does that affect you now? What does the fact that you're going to have a glorified body down the road mean in terms of your day-by-day living now? Same kind of thing in relation to your emotional status. The issue of whether you feel secure or are going to be secure. What's God's commitment under the promise that you're going to inherit a situation in which you're as secure as you can possibly be? What is the setting for that? Remember? The New Jerusalem. The walls of the New Jerusalem are 75 feet high. That is impressive to human beings. But the impressiveness of it diminishes to the degree that you understand that the gates are never closed. So what good is a 75-foot high wall if the gates are never closed? Well, obviously, it's not literal security. I mean, if the gates are open all the time, the wall's not going to do you any actual good. If there's an adversary out to get you and you're inside the wall and the gates are open. But we're not talking here about actual issue. We're talking about the impression it makes on you. And the impression of a 75-foot high wall is the impression of security. So even if you technically weren't secure because the gates are always open, you'd still feel secure, because you're behind a 75-foot high wall. So what does the fact that someday you're going to be as secure as you can ever be have to do with today? What I'm asking you is, why does Paul keep talking about us being heirs when it's all down the road? And to wind it up, what's the inheritance in the area of the Spirit? Yeah, your ability to exercise power and authority in a position where the exercise makes a difference. It's the Spirit's granting of you a place in the kingdom of servants where your service will actually make a difference. That's your contribution to the kingdom of God. And that's crucial to your spirit, because in our spirits we want to make a difference. We want to be important. We want to do important things. And he's committed to making all that happen. But again, not until the kingdom's set up. So here we are, heirs of the promise. Heirs according to the promise. But it's all down the road. In chapter 4, he talks about God sending the Son to be the Redeemer and sending his Son into our heart, the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. And his conclusion is that we're not slaves, but sons, and if sons, then heirs. Okay, the issue here is, what is this big answer the answer to? What's the problem? If being an heir is the big answer to the question, why is Paul driving on this issue? And the answer is, well, he wants us to understand we're heirs. Okay, well, what's the problem then? I mean, you can't just say, well, the problem is we might not know we're heirs. No, that ain't the problem. The problem is, what happens if you don't recognize that you're an heir? What does knowing that you're an heir of God, an heir according to the promise, what does that do to you? What's the problem that it addresses? Well, I think probably, and I wrote in my notes, without dispute, the big problem is, but then I realized that, you know, there are very few things that can't be argued about. But it is kind of an intimidating phrase. Go, well, I can't argue about that if it's without dispute. Anyway, point is, I think that he started addressing the big problem in chapter 1, verse 6. And what was happening in chapter 1, verse 6? They were departing from him who called them by the grace of Christ, or called them into the grace of Christ. In other words, they're walking away from God. Okay. If that's the problem, and the answer is, wait a minute. You're a son, you're an heir. Then how does that, you're a son, you're an heir, cause you to not walk away from the Father? That's the issue. And I think that in this paragraph, we have, or at least in this context, we have a very clear indication that chapter 1, verse 6 is the problem. We have this tendency to drift away from God. Paul's answer to that is, wait, you're a son, you're an heir. Notice what verses 8, 9, and 10, and 11 say in chapter 4. This is the next paragraph that we'll start, Lord willing, next time. Notice what it says. At that time, when you didn't know God, you were slaves to those who are by nature are no gods. And now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by Him, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? In other words, why are you walking away? That's exactly the same issue, chapter 1, verse 6. You are departing from Him who called you into grace. Why are you doing that? Given the fact that you are now a son, an heir, why are you walking? He said, at that time, you did service to those that are not gods, but now you want to go back and do that again. You want to walk away. Into what? In chapter 1, verse 6, it says, I am amazed that you're deserting Him who called you. So they're deserting God. But the reason is that there is a link between the issues of your walk in grace or under law and your relationship to God, so that you can't turn from grace to law without turning from God to those weak and beggarly elements, those former deities. And the reason is this. There's a reason why you walk. And that reason is what we're asking in terms of what's driving this. Well, let's think about it. If you have a relationship with God by grace, why would you jettison that in order to have a strained relationship with some kind of a God concept in your head that drives you to have to obey, and get the hammer if you don't? Why would you do that? Why would you jettison a gracious relationship and embrace a slave-driven relationship? Even if you wanted to think in your mind that it's the same God in both cases, it's really not. But, I mean, Paul says here in chapter 4, at that time you did service to those that are not God, and now you're going back to that from the true God. So they really are leaving God. But what's the issue? What's driving the problem here? The problem, obviously, is they're walking away. The answer, obviously, is you're an heir. You're the inheritor, the heir of the promise of eternal life and all of the subset promises. You're going to live in the New Jerusalem in a glorified body and have a place in the kingdom to serve every other member of the kingdom in a way that's significant, that makes a difference in their lives as well as in yours. That's your future. Okay? Why jettison that, or at least walk away from that, to go back into some kind of a slave relationship? What's driving that? I think that 1:6 and 4:8-9 are saying the same thing. You're walking away. The question is, okay, why? What's really behind this walk? Well, how did Paul handle the walk the departure in chapter 1, verse 6, with the information in chapter 1 and 2. Here's, I'm calling you for remember. What is chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Galatians all about? Paul as an apostle. So chapters 1 and 2 are all about Paul's apostleship as a legitimate apostleship. If those two chapters are heavy onto Paul's apostleship, then obviously their walk away in chapter 1, verse 6 has got to have some kind of an answer in this apostleship thing. And that means that we can conclude that the departure in chapter 1, verse 6 has something to do with a lack of confidence in Paul being a legitimate messenger of the truth of God. Because if you don't have a legitimate confidence, you can't walk in the truth. You got to believe something's true before you can walk in it. And if you can have your confidence in the truth eroded because the messenger of the truth is proven to be a liar, well then, you know, Satan doesn't have to attack the message if he can get the messenger's reputation to be ruined. Because then the message, obviously, can't trust it. You can't trust the messenger. So if we say it that way, then what we're seeing is that anybody's departure from God starts with a breakdown of confidence in what's true. And isn't the return to law, in reality, a return to a search for some kind of way to protect myself? I mean, isn't the whole idea of making eternal life something that I can earn, doesn't that turn it over to me so that I control it? And that way I can secure myself if I just do the stuff. Now, the only way that works is if I blind myself to the fact that my doing isn't going to work and isn't sufficient for the demands. But nonetheless, the whole appeal to going into law is the appeal of securing myself by my behavior, because I can't trust anybody else to do it for me. It'd be great to have a gracious God who'd make me secure. If I had a gracious God who could make me secure, but the only person that's telling me that that's true is this guy, and everybody's telling me he's not trustworthy as an apostle. So, given that insecurity, hey, I'm going back to this process where I'm in control. I'll call the shots. I'll make my own security. So I really think that one of the biggest issues of departure is the fear of something not being true that you would like. Maybe you'd like it to be true, but you don't believe it's true. So you're going to try to compensate. What are your losses going to be if that's not true? Well, then I'll compensate for those by doing this stuff over here. So the issue in chapter 1 is the departure from grace, from God who called you into grace. That departure is caused by a breakdown of confidence in the messenger, so that it breaks down the confidence in the message, and that raises the question, what's the message? And the message is the grace of God, because you're saved by grace through faith. That's the message. If you can't trust that, it's because you can't trust the messenger, which means you can't trust the God that the messenger claims to represent, which means you're going to walk away from that God into some situation where you can control it. Now, in our current context, the issue is still a lack of confidence. But it seems to be not so much a lack of confidence in the messenger, because Paul's already established that in chapters 1 and 2. If you get through chapter 2, after detailed consideration of all Paul's arguments, and you still don't think he's an apostle, because you don't want to believe he's an apostle. The evidence is in. If you don't believe it by the end of chapter 2, it's because you flat don't want to. It's no longer a matter of, I can't believe this, it's I don't want to believe this. And there's a huge difference. I can't believe this means I'm really insecure. I don't want to believe this means I don't like some of the implications of some of the stuff that this would mean. And there's a huge difference there. But in this current context, the issue of the paragraph is what God has done. He sent forth His Son. He made an apostle of Jesus so that the redemption would be absolutely adequate and effective. And He made an apostle of the Spirit of Jesus so that in your hearts He can do the work that needs to be done to make you a picture of Jesus in your living. So those are the two things that God has done. Okay, why would anybody walk away from that? Unless they didn't believe it. Nobody turns, according to verse 9, turns back again to weak and beggarly elements unless they don't see them as weak and beggarly. They have to see something else as weak and beggarly. They're turning from the thing they see as weak to something that they see as more effective and stronger. I mean, that's the way everybody operates. You turn away from the thing you don't think is going to work to the thing that you do think is going to work. But Paul is, in effect, saying, whoa, what you're saying here is that the sending of the Son of God for your sins to be your Redeemer from your sin, that won't work. And what you're saying is that the Spirit of Jesus sent into your hearts to produce the life of Jesus for your experience and benefit, that won't work. Okay, what will if that won't work? Well, that's what they're turning back to. They're going back to a system that they think will work. It just so happened that's a legal system and it's guaranteed to not work. But the thing that I want you to understand is that what he's really driving at here is a breakdown in confidence on his readers' parts. And his argument that you're a son and an heir is supposed to build your confidence. It's supposed to make you realize, oh, wait a minute. Before I make that choice, I need to realize that God has established me as his heir. One of these days, he's going to plug me into his kingdom, and I'm going to live in his city, and I'm going to have a body that is at the phenomenal level of experience is going to be absolutely indescribably ecstatic. The glorified body, you don't even imagine how good you're going to feel. You can't. The city, you're not going to even be able to imagine what it's going to be like to live in a place like that. And you're not going to be able to imagine the glory of being a servant in the servant kingdom, plugged in, doing your part. Paul said that the glory that's to be revealed, it's unspeakable, full of glory. So, given that, what Paul seems to be saying in this paragraph, by winding up with, you're an heir, you're a son, you're an heir, means that he wants his readers to stop doubting the effectiveness of the work of God on their behalf and embrace the fact that they are now the heirs of eternity. Now, how are they supposed to get there from here? Well, verse 6 says that the initial impact of the work of the Spirit is what? He comes into your hearts crying, Abba. Which means that the first thing God's Spirit does when he comes into your physical body to take up residence is he plants in your mind the fact that God is your Abba, is your daddy. That's why Jesus said when you pray like this, Our Father. Because that's the first thing the Spirit of God does. And given that, it makes it very difficult to walk away. Because almost invariably, if you think somebody's your daddy, you have some indication or inclination to want to be in a good relationship with him. That just seems to be the way God created human beings. Nobody turns to other elements unless they see a flaw in the current element. And in the answer to the question of flaw, Paul's first answer is, wait a minute, God is your Abba. He is your daddy. And I want you to think about that just for a minute. The word Abba is not used in the New Testament, but in three places, if I got it right. It's used in Mark 14:36. Mark records Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, facing the cross, and he says, Abba, if there's any way, take this cup from me. Daddy, I don't want to go there. In Romans 8:15, Paul again says that the Spirit is sent into your hearts crying, Abba, Daddy. Galatians, the thing the Spirit of God does is he makes God your daddy. Well, when you combine Jesus' use of the Abba issue in Mark with Paul's concept of the Abba thing, what you end up with is that the word Abba is used when there is a particularly terrifying scenario on the horizon, and it is being met by a particularly comforting fact about God. The scenario is horrible. The solution is, wait a minute, Daddy, this is what I'm facing. I need your input as my daddy here. That's the issue. That's what Jesus did. Daddy, I don't want to go there. If there's any way, deliver me from this. The Spirit of God comes into your heart, creating in you an issue that the God of heaven is your daddy, and that means that you have access to Him in the crux issues of your life, and that means that the characterization of God as Abba means that the person has been brought back to, in a very real sense, the identity of a helpless child in need of a potent parent who loves him or her. Abba is the word of a helpless child to a potent parent in the face of a terrible disaster, and the child is dependent on the parent to do something because the child believes the parent loves him or her. That's the word Abba, as far as I can tell, in the New Testament. Now, when you look at the context of chapters 1 and 4 and 3 and 4 in this paragraph, the driver of the problem invariably is the fear that the message about the grace of God might not be true. In other words, the thing that's really fearsome is the scenario of eternity without an Abba, without a daddy. You're facing the fearsome scenario of an eternity where justice will take place and you have no recourse. You have no daddy. You have nobody to take up your case. You're facing the same thing Jesus faced, and that is the consequences of sin. And Jesus says, Daddy, I don't want to go there. Well, that's what daddies are for, to keep us from having to go there. And that's what this daddy did. He sent his son to be the redeemer so we don't have to go there. And he sent his spirit into our hearts, telling us that he's our daddy. And with that done, then the real issue is, hey, you are either convinced that you're a son and an heir with a daddy who can take care of it, or you're not. If you're not, you will become a legalist. You have to. Your soul and your spirit will drive you in that direction if your body doesn't. Because you've got to take care of yourself if you don't have a daddy. But if you have an Abba, you don't have to be burdened with that responsibility. It's beyond you, but you'll be burdened with it unless you're convinced that God will take up the case for you. And this paragraph in chapter 4, verse 1 to 7 says he did that. When the fullness of the time came, God did the thing that was required so that the promise could be met that he gave all the way back in the Old Testament book of Genesis. The promise of eternal life with all the particulars. When the fullness of the time came, God did that thing which would make that promise real. And then having done it, he tells us, now that it's done, you're not a slave anymore. You're a son, or we could say, or daughter, and you're an heir to your daddy. So Paul's argument, basically, in chapters 1 and 2, is that God had given a trustworthy apostle so you could believe the message is true. Well, it's interesting that in chapter 4, verse 1 and 7, God made two apostles so that you could believe the message is true. He made his son an apostle so that you can believe in his redemption effectiveness, and he made his spirit his apostle so that when he says to you, God is your daddy, you can believe him. So the only real issue of being driven away from the grace of God at this point is rejecting the issue of your identity as an heir of the Abba of the universe, the daddy person of the whole universe. Now, I just want to say this about a translation at the end of verse 7, and then we'll wind this up. If you have a King James translation or a translation of the texts that were behind the King James, you'll read something like this, that you're an heir of God through Christ, something like that, because that's what the text behind the AV reads like. But the text that Paul actually wrote, according to the textual evaluation of what's the most likely thing that he actually wrote, it's not an heir of God through Christ. It's an heir through God. And I really think that that phrase is so odd that that's why it was changed. But I also think that that phrase is odd because of what Paul is trying to say. In this paragraph, he is trying to draw us back to the reality of the grace of God. And when he says you are an heir through God, he means you're an heir because God acted on your behalf. You're an heir through His action on your behalf. He's the one who sent the Son to be the Redeemer. He's the one who sent the Spirit to identify Him as the Abba. He's the one who did this on your behalf. He's the gracious God. So you're an heir through God's actions on your behalf. Means you're right back here to the fact that this God is very gracious. That your position before Him as an heir and a son is because of His grace. And that's what He's called us to. He wants us to walk under grace, constantly affirming that He is better than we've ever expected and He is our daddy. And there's nothing in life that we face that He can't deal with if we're willing to let Him. So we're going to conclude that the big problem that being an heir solves is a deep-seated fear that God's really not Abba. And the answer is, He is. And it's a matter of whether you're going to embrace that as a fact. Because Paul says twice, chapter 3, verse 29, you're an heir. Chapter 4, verse 7, you're an heir. And you are. Okay.